Hello.
Good morning. Hi there. So today we're going to carry on with the series that we had before Easter called Why I Believe. And today we're going to be looking at identity, being part of the body of Christ. So who here has seen the film or read the book Les Mis, Les Miserables? Most people. So for those of you who don't know, there's quite a defining moment in the story quite early on, where you have this hardened criminal that's been wrongly imprisoned but spent decades in prison and become harder and harder and harder. And so he doesn't care about anyone or anything. So he gets out of prison, then he spends the night at a bishop's house who takes him in for the night for no charge. And so in the middle of the night, he wakes up and he steals the bishop's silverware, thinking, right, this can help me start again, start a new life. So he escapes. But then he gets caught by the police, and the police bring him back to the bishop. And the bishop says, and the police say, is this your silverware? And he said, yes, the bishop said, yes, it's my silverware. I said, has this man stolen from you? He claims that he gave it to you. Is it true? And the bishop says, yes, it's true. I gave him the silverware. And so the police are very, very confused. They turn around and walk away. And then the bishop says, I've bought your life for good now. You've got to turn from your old ways and start again. And in the musical, what happens then is that John Van John, this criminal, he has this really powerful musical number, and the ringing voice that goes with it is, "Who am I?" Now his identity has been challenged. Who is he? He used to be this hardened criminal living just for himself, but now his identity has been changed. So when you read in the Bible about the first century church, what you're looking at is a people who's had their identity massively challenged. For thousands of years before that, the identity that the people that believed in God had was very tied up with where they were from, their ethnic identity, Jerusalem, Israel. There's all manner of things that we can tie our identity to. So I jotted a few of them down. What I'm good at, what I look like, what I wear, who I'm friends with, what I've done right or what I've done wrong, and where I'm from. So in this first century church, Jerusalem is destroyed. So the center, what has been the center, the geographical center of the faith, is destroyed. And so they're left without a homeland. They're left without a physical thing that they can look at. They're left without a temple that they can go to. So their problem is that they might have a very national view of what God is like. And people do that to this day. You talk in America, they talk about God bless America, you know. Or you might say that England is God's own land. Or, you know, the old hymn Jerusalem, where it talks about we need to rebuild Jerusalem in England. So what happened? What made it flip? I mean, we're not an ethnic group now. We have all kinds of really, really varied cultures and backgrounds here. So what happened? So Jesus happened. So that was what Paul, his main mission was. His main mission was, right, let's culturally diversify the church. So he sets out from Jerusalem on like a zero-star Mediterranean cruise, going from place to place, spreading the gospel, talking to anyone that will listen to him. He's kind of gets really, really banged up. He gets arrested and beaten and shipwrecked and all the rest of it. And so that's who I want to look at today. I want to look at Paul and what he taught about identity. So if you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So he talks about the temple there. Obviously, in the old Jewish way, the temple was really, really important. It was what made Jerusalem so important to go there to worship God. But what Paul's saying is that there's not going to be a physical temple anymore. Now the temple that we're going to be worshipping among are going to be people, a structure made up of apostles and prophets growing into a holy temple. So it's more important, people are more important. So often we can look at church and think church is a building, but the church building is just what keeps the church dry. The church is the people. So there's two really interesting words that he uses. He uses what's often translated as fellow citizen, and the word there is sompolites, which is a variant of the word polis, meaning city or town. And basically what it means is born of the same town. So it's basically saying those people that are born again, we share the same origin story. We share the same identity. We share the same citizenship. The other one there is household. That could be like a family. That's often translated as a family. So we are born of the same place, and we are among the same family. So something that psychologists often look for is what people need. So they came up with a few things of what a healthy mind naturally desires. So three things that they came up with. Most people need to look for something larger than ourselves. They need community, and they need love and connection. So what that looks like is that could be something larger than ourselves. That could be religion. That could be a football club or politics or something like that. And so what the psychologists then do is say, well, because we have these needs, church and religion fulfill these needs, and therefore church isn't real, God isn't real. So as part of this research, they started trying to find, okay, psychologically, what is the cause of belief in God? Where does it come from psychologically? And so they decided to start with a blank slate. They started to start by looking at children. So I found this really, really interesting paper. So that was their goal when they came into it. And the title of the paper is Children, Intuitive Theists. And what a theist is the opposite of an atheist. So anyone that believes in a God or God. So here's a few quotes from that paper. Neuroscience, so that's the study of the brain, neuroscience research supports the idea the brain is primed to believe. The brain is primed to believe. Another quote. In his work, he finds that children as young as the age 3 naturally attribute supernatural abilities and immortality to God, even if they've never been taught about God. So what this research seems to suggest is that children are already designed for belief in God. A disbelief in God is learnt at a later stage, but belief is already inbuilt. It's like our default setting to believe in God. Another thing that they came up with is the research shows that young children automatically assume that things are as they are for a reason. And so they ask children questions. Try this next time you're with a grandchild or your child. So you ask a child, why are there rivers? And they'll come up with something like, so that we can go fishing. Or they might say, why are some rocks pointy? And they'll say something like, so that animals can scratch their backs on them. Everything is designed for a purpose, and the children will try and find that purpose. They might get it wrong, but they already have that as part of their makeup. So children already have somewhere, subconsciously in their brain, the idea that our surroundings are designed for us, and there's a God out there that we can come to know. So why do I mention this? Is belief in God some kind of childish belief that we've got to get over? No, this is the de facto state of our brains. We are our brains, and everything about us is designed for relationship with God. So in order to be fully fulfilled, we need to fulfill those needs. And so the purpose of our life is to come to know God, and the purpose of our life is to be in that that community that Paul was talking about. You might say the purpose of your life is to be in church. And what I don't mean by that is the purpose of your life is to listen to sermons or to do all the things that go on in church. The purpose of life is to be this group of people that's in front of me, all worshiping God. It's really, really amazing. One of the kind of privilege that I have as part of what I do is not much, but a small amount of the people in this room, I know some of their stories. And I know, you know, there's many, many that I don't know. I know some of the hardships that have gone in the room, and I think it's such so glorifying to God that we're all in here kind of praising God. So let's go back to Ephesians, that hometown and that same family. So in Ephesians 2:21 and 22, so those last two verses, they use the terms being joined together and being built together, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together. There's two words there. One is meaning to knit, so literally to like link arms, to knit together something. The other one is to be constructing or composing something beautiful, so that we are all being linked together, knitted together, to build something beautiful. Did anyone remember the children's show, Art Attack? Remember that? So he would like, the presenter of the show would like throw a load of straw on the ground or something, and then chuck a few cups around, and then the camera would pan out, and it was actually the thing that he was doing all along, was building this huge painting. That's kind of like what the church is doing. So that we're being built. We're not complete. We're being built into this temple. We are a temple, and we're being built into this temple. So that this temple is going to be growing and growing. And so one day, we can be able to glorify God completely in his presence, which is just amazing. So if we carry on, let's move over to chapter 3. So he looks back at what we've been talking about, and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So when we hear the word "a prisoner for Christ," we think of kind of negative connotations of prisoner. But the word "prisoner" can be bound to, tied to, not be able to escape from. He's linked himself irreversibly to Christ, and I think that's what happens when you invite Christ and the Holy Spirit into your life. If you imagine kind of two big circles, there's a big circle here, which is God's will, what God wants. And then over here, you've got another big circle, what we want. And so quite often, they're apart. They're not linked. And then when we invite Christ, those circles begin to come closer and closer, and they begin to intersect. Or rather, we move closer and closer, and we begin to intersect with what God wants. And then we see what God is doing, and we want more of what God wants. It'll never be fully complete, but eventually, when we're with him face to face, we'll be the same. We will want 100% what God wants. So the way that we can be fully fulfilled, fully happy, is by doing that, that we are completely fulfilled, every part of us, in terms of our mind and our makeup, by that relationship with God. And it could be hard. That chasing after God's will might put yourself in situations where your pride might be bashed. You might find yourself lacking. But God never gives us anything that we can't do. He won't set us a task that he won't be with us in. And what often when we look at that is that we can imagine God as some kind of like divine employer who's trying to orchestrate where we should all go. But actually, being useful in the kingdom is actually just a byproduct of that relationship, not the other way around. Quite often, when people think, "Well, I've got to please God, I've got to run around, I've got to be like a worker bee, exhausting myself," well, actually, making yourself useful in the kingdom is just a byproduct of that relationship. You were created to be loved and to love God. That's the ultimate expression of what being a human is. Part of that is being able to do worship. Not just a single act of worship, like singing a song, as really, really good as that is, but it's worshiping throughout your whole life. Deborah's wearing a t-shirt, which, oh, I can't see her now. Next time she comes off on stage doing the drumming, look for a t-shirt. Worship is your whole life. Worship's not just a couple of things that you do. You can worship God in any situation. You could worship God anyway. You could worship God in a pub. It's amazing. So what I want to do now is invite the worship band up so we can have a singular act of worship, of singing songs to God. But just keep in mind that this is just one act amongst the whole lifetime of worship.